Piano lessons I'm giving Miss Ashley are paying off finally, and she's actually playing fairly well. Thank you for that. Psalm 4, we're going to see about learning some lessons from adverse circumstances, and as you'll see, I think as we read along here, I think you'll connect that Psalm 3 and 4 are probably related, and yet I'm going to do my best to try to separate them and try to give a little different exposure to it. And so you've been sitting for a little while. Let's all stand together and read the Word of God together. Psalm 4, if you would, please. Psalm 4, and we'll read all 8 verses. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my what?
Prayer.
O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? The word leasing means believing lies. Selah. But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. That is a great statement. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. And let's pray one more time tonight. Heavenly Father, we do thank you again for your love for us and for the Word of God. And now, God, I pray that you would give us wisdom to rightly divide it. But God, I pray the heart of your people that you would give us understanding. And then, Lord, as we leave here, would you please give us wisdom to rightly apply it? Lord, it does no good to be a hearer of the word. So when we leave here, I pray we would be good stewards and be doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. I pray, God, that you'd use me tonight in a very special way. I humbly yield myself to you, ask for your help. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. If you know the name Epi Letterer, but she achieved fame through writing an advice column for hundreds of North American newspapers using the pen name, anybody know? Ann Landers. How many have ever heard of Ann Landers? That was not her name, it was a pen name. Millions of people sought her advice on every imaginable subject. She's quoted as saying, if I were asked to give what I consider the single most useful bit of advice for all of humanity, it would be this: expect trouble as an inevitable part of your life. Trouble seems to never stop, doesn't it? It never ceases in this earthly life, and no person, I suppose, ever understood it any more than it was expressed in such a succinct way by a man named Job. The Bible says, man that is born of a woman is few days and full of trouble. Certainly he would be one that knows that. Many of the Psalms deal with various problems and adverse circumstances because we experience so much trouble throughout life. As a matter of fact, most of us have spent a time or two at night crying out for God's help. You could perhaps recall a day or a night or a specific circumstance where you just cried out to God, and many times we don't know what to say. Many times it's just a cry, and that's okay, by the way. It would be better to cry before the Lord than to speak without a tender heart. I think we can all associate with times like that, and so the Holy Spirit has inspired, of course, the numerous psalms like these to help us when we struggle in those difficult circumstances. Now, these psalms, like the trial itself, would help to teach us the lessons of life that the Lord wants us to learn. For instance, in James chapter 1, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. But you've got to let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. And by the way, talk about writing something specifically by the hand of God to people who really needed it. Both Peter and James were those guys, that God would call them to minister to people who were scattered abroad, who had lost everything. They were in adverse circumstances. Peter said it this way: wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Both James and Peter understood, listen, it's more valuable. Your faith in God through this is more valuable than any money that I could throw at you. And yet many times, is it not, we get into adverse circumstances and we just wish we would win the lottery. We wish that we could have all everything paid off. And yet those things are not being truly rich with God, according to the Bible. Certainly the one thing that comes from adverse effects, circumstances is a more fervent prayer life. We never, I suppose, pray like we do when something is wrong or when something is difficult or when something is even unknown. The author of Psalm 4 is identified as David in your Bibles, but the specific occasion for the writing is not necessarily provided. Now, many commentators link both of the Psalms, and we'll try to do that. I personally believe perhaps it is linked, and certainly that would be back to Absalom's rebellion then, as Absalom is now chasing with a group of people David, and David is not going to resist. David's just going to leave and let God take care of the business. And so this prayer is offered up as that teaching. Similarities between both Psalms and the appropriateness of certain statements favor the fact that they probably are connected. You'll notice in the heading under Psalm 4, to the chief musician on Neganoth, a psalm of David. Now, this is to the chief musician or director. It's been delivered, which means it was intended for congregational use. In other words, though David has gone through something privately, God says, okay, this last one, David, I want you to write just for me and you. This one I want you to write for everybody. What a blessing. That something could be such a help publicly, though something has been so hurtful privately, that of his own family. Neganoth indicates that it is to be accompanied by stringed instruments. And so this melody, the Jewish songbook, would be offered up as a prayer, but as a song, though publicly, somebody could perhaps take it personally. Certainly we can see the encouragement that God would provide publicly, though then through very private circumstances. And that's why we come to the house of God. It's so that we can take something that God did specifically in someone's heart and make it public to us, but it's just not from the scripture. You can do the same with each other. We do it on Thanksgiving Eve, on the Tuesday night service, and we do it on occasion here at Shadow Mountain Baptist Church, where someone will say, we'll just do a popcorn testimony, and someone will say, man, I had a week. And this was a huge trial in my life, and I've gone through a struggle, but I'll tell you this, God was faithful. And his grace was sufficient. And somebody else sitting on the other side who perhaps go through the same thing will say, man, if they can make it, maybe I can make it. Sound familiar? Man, if they're going through that, and I didn't even know that, and I know what I'm going through, and if God was faithful to them, I think he'll be faithful to me. Based on what I know of God, he certainly is. I want you to see three invaluable lessons that we can learn from this prayer psalm of David. Here in Psalm 4, as we learn these lessons from adverse circumstances, first of all, we learn a lesson about the God of righteousness, number one. The God of righteousness. Now, David called upon the Lord to act righteously. He says here, hear me when I call. Notice the phrase, O God of my righteousness. And righteousness in the Hebrew means that which is morally and ethically just. And so the troubled king here appeals to God, not on the basis of his own holy character, but on the basis of God's holy character. O God of my righteousness. You see, because God is righteous, David then was confident that the Lord would keep his covenant with him and execute justice in his situation. As God, the Lord Jesus Christ, committed himself to the one that judgeth righteously. And it's easy to say in a sterile environment, but it's hard to do. It's hard to say, okay, God, I'm not going to take the vengeance on my own. Okay, God, though I have a very powerful army at my disposal, I'm not going to run in and do this. I'm going to let you take care of it. I trust you. Wow, what a step of faith. What a way to become more whole and complete, or as the Bible word is, more perfect in my faith. David's basis for calling out to God was the Lord's faithfulness. And when you think about your prayer life, and when you think about being in adverse circumstances, I want you to think about this. I want you to think about the God of our righteousness, the God who is just, and the God who can only be just, and only be perfect, and only be holy in all of his works. And that's what God wants you to think of. So when you think about his faithfulness, I want you to think about several things. First of all, that he's faithful to hear, always faithful to hear. Did you know, I wrote this down, that God will never ignore your cry? He will not. The Bible says in Exodus 3:7, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. Listen, for I know their sorrows. Yes, God knows your sorrows, but he sure would like to hear your cry. And if you cry, he will hear it. The Bible says many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low by their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. You know what that tells me? That means that even when I'm doing wrong, if I cry out to God from a sincere heart, he hears me. He still hears me. I've met a lot of Christians in my life, and I've been privileged to know many, many, many good people. But on occasion, I'll meet a Christian who's not living right. On occasion, I'll meet a Christian who perhaps questions their assurance of salvation. I'll meet somebody who's just decided, you know what, I'm just going to take a right turn here, and I'm that's the way I was raised or whatever. And then they, as they're coming back, they're really, sometimes they're rather shocked that God still loves them. They're shocked that God would still hear their prayer, and yet he does. If we confess our sins, he is faithful. That's the first statement. He is faithful and he's just. That's the same word here, that God would be just, that he would still do that which is right. What's right? To forgive us, to hear us. He's faithful to hear. Secondly, that means he's faithful in mercy. He's always ready to forgive. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Just as the sun comes up in the morning, friend, you need to look at it and say, God, thank you for new mercies today. Thank you so much that you gave me life today. Your mercies endure to all generations. They are forever. In fact, an entire psalm and many tens of verses in the psalm is that his mercy endureth for all generations, over and over and over. Why? Because as you read that psalm and you read another psalm about his goodness, it goes through the history of when people were close to God and his mercy endureth. And then when they were not close to God, his mercy still endured. That people, when they were following God, his mercy was vibrant. But when they were not following God, his mercy was still there. Do you get the picture? He's faithful to hear. He's faithful in mercy. Thirdly, he is faithful to deliver. This is the heart of David. David praying to the God of his righteousness and saying, God, I trust you. I know that you're faithful. Psalm 40 and verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Oh, all of these psalms are written with you in mind. So that when you face adverse circumstances, you could pray this way, he hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me. Now think about this for a minute. Throughout life, time and again, God had given David relief from distress. Notice in the first phrase, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Notice this, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Now it's interesting, we need to learn what the Bible words mean. The word distress there, you could write in your margin somewhere, it means a narrowing. When we were in Jerusalem here, we went through the Hezekiah tunnels, and there's a Canaanite tunnel that's the dry tunnel, and then there's Hezekiah tunnels, which are the wet tunnels. That's where he brought the water in to protect it from siege. And as you're walking through these tunnels, it gets more narrow and more narrow and more narrow, so that many of you and I, as we were walking through, could not walk through just straight up. You have to turn, and it gets more narrow. And if you're claustrophobic, it really gets on you. Now, Miss Cassie didn't have a problem because she's about 4 foot nothing, and she could just slip right through there. But some of us that are a little broader in our shoulders, it gets a little tight. And you got to kind of go through there. Now, that's the whole point of that word distress. You ever have some kind of narrowing in your life? Where you just kind of feel the pressure a little bit, and it just seems like here's something and here's something and here's something. People could say perhaps it's stress or feel a pressure in their heart. Whatever it is, that's the word. Distress. There's a narrowing, but notice the word enlarged. It means brought into a wide open space. Now, isn't that amazing that he would use that phraseology? God, I was in a narrow place, but thou hast enlarged me. That's past tense. What's he doing? He's remembering. He's remembering the faithfulness of God. Throughout life, time and again, God had given David relief from distress. Power, here's a statement, power in prayer comes in part from our memories. From our memories. Satan wants to make us forget the answers to prayer which we have already received. But God doesn't. What was the fuel for David's cry to the God of righteousness? Lord, you've done it before. I believe and trust that you can do it again. You've enlarged me. When the Israelites entered the promised land, the Lord ordered them to build memorials as a reminder of the great victories he had. You remember the 12 stones that we have out there, the 12 stones that God told Joshua, take them out of the Jordan, and I want you to put some in the Jordan, I want you to put some here at Gilgal, and I want you to remember You remember after Esther's great stand and going into the king and him saying, okay, well, all the Jews can arm themselves. Remember what they did? The days of Purim. What was that for? To remember. They didn't want to ever forget what God had done. You know, that's the problem with not praying and remembering, is that we're praying for the future without regard to what God's done in the past. God says, I don't want you to forget. In our times of deepest distress, we can be encouraged by remembering all the prayers God has answered in the past. Now, let me say this. That's going to be hard if you haven't written them down. Because a short pencil is better than a long memory every time. I can take and write down the answers to prayer. And when you get discouraged, just open up a book of prayer. There are Christians that have those. There are Christians that have books of answered prayer that they can go back and say, oh, now I remember. And they relive that moment. And they go back and they relive that moment and they say, yes. And what do they see? They see a faithful, righteous God who moved and answered and moved and answered and moved and answered. And though the time may have been a narrowing, it was an enlarging because of the answer to prayer. And though it may be in a narrowing because of whatever the circumstance, friend, God brought grace and it became wide again. God says, I want you to learn a lesson about the God of righteousness. Every problem that he's solved, every need that he's provided, every sickness that he has healed, all of these remind us that our God is faithful. He did it before. He'll do it again. He loves us enough to give us his son for us. That means he won't fail us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? That's the God of righteousness. Secondly, I want you to see the requirement of a pure heart. Matt, can you, I think the heater's on over there. Can you take that off, please, just for a minute? The requirement of a pure heart. Now, I want you to see this here. Look at verse 2. O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Now, he's speaking of his kingdom glory. God had put him in the kingdom, and now you see how it's very readily seen that Absalom is chasing him out. He's not at the same seat in him. And how long will you turn my glory into shame? Notice this. How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing Selah? Now, we learned that word last week. It's a crescendo. In other words, it's meant to draw attention to what was just been said. How long? And he's getting louder in the song. Now, notice the next verse. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Who's he speaking of? Himself. Who appointed King David? Who did? God did. Why? Because David had a heart after God's own heart. So he's saying, listen, I want you to understand the Lord will hear me when I call. Verse 4, stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. And again, you see the word Selah. So he crescendos at the end of verse 2. He comes down in verse 3 and 4. At the end of verse 4, he goes back up. Why? Because he's drawing attention to the importance of what God's teaching him. David turned from calling upon the Lord to addressing his enemies on God's behalf. How long will ye, he says. Oh, you sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Notice that his attitude is different in this psalm than from others where he's calling upon God's wrath to destroy the enemies. Many times in an unmerciful way, you read through the psalms and you go, whoa, I've never prayed that God would destroy those people. And you see the boldness of David, but here you see the tenderness of David. Do you know why? Because it's his son. Because it's the people who served in his court. It's the people who knew righteousness. It's the people who walked with David as he walked with God. And he's saying, God, turn their heart. He's asking them to repent. He's asking them to change their mind. His attitude toward those opposing him supports the view, of course, that that's his son. David's enemies were as of his countrymen, former friends. Can you imagine? People turning against you for no apparent reason except a lie. They've been lied to. You ever have a friend betray you? Or things that you absolutely know are not true? Yeah, that's where David finds himself. And what does he ask for? He doesn't desire their destruction, but repentance. He knew that if their heart was right with God, that they would see the way they were acting, the words they were saying, and the way that they were trying to oppose God's will was wrong on the side of God. Notice what it says. It's a stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe of whom? God. And sin not. The Bible says, commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. The lesson is this. If you and I are going to truly know whether our circumstances that are adverse are due to sin or if they're just a refining fire to purify our faith, the only way to know is to make sure that we're in close communion with God. The only way to know that. Now, I'm going to just use a few phrases here based on the verse. First of all, in order to know that, I need to stand in awe of God. That's letter A. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, the Bible says. Jesus spoke that on the Beatitudes. Now, follow me here. Only a heart devoid of sin knows the fear of God. Do you understand that? Only the heart devoid of sin knows the fear of God. The word awe here means to quiver or to shake with emotion. It's usually translated in the Old Testament as tremble. Psalm 99 and verse 1, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and he is high above all the people. Let them praise thy great and terrible name, for it is holy. The king's strength also loveth judgment. Thou dost establish equity. Thou executest judgment and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. Do you understand? Many of us don't have the fear of men, or we fear men so much because we fear God so little. We fear our circumstances so much because we fear God so little. Now, what are we trying to do? Well, if I'm trying to understand where my heart is, I first of all have to understand who he is. And in that Psalm, Psalm 99, the first five verses, what you find as to why we should emotionally be in awe of God is because he's holy. What does that mean? Well, it means he's not you and me. It means he's transcendent of his creation. It means that he's completely separate from it. He needs nothing from us or this earth. How many understand that? He is the Almighty God. He's holy. He's completely separate. He is divided from that. But far beyond that, that means that he's perfect. Now, our minds of perfect can't comprehend that, but he is without sin. And again, we have no idea what that means because all have sinned to come short of the glory of God. We're all in that same boat, but God's not in that boat. God is sinless. He cannot tempt any man with sin. He is not tempted with sin. He is void, completely devoid of sin. And what he says is, that's the way I want my people to be. They're not that way without me, and the only way that they can be even close to that in their heart is if they have the right view of me who is holy. Peter said it this way to people scattered abroad, be ye holy for I am holy. God's command twice in Scripture is that we would be as he is. The reason that we're not is because we don't stand in awe. We don't tremble. It's a fearful thing, the Bible says, to fall into the hands of a living God. He says here, listen, if you want to make sure that your heart is pure and the necessity of that is real, in the midst of adverse circumstances, don't you want to make sure that your prayers are sincere? I mean, what keeps a Christian from praying in adverse circumstances? An impure heart. A life that is not being lived for God. Tongues that are being used deceitfully and a heart doubting God's will and doing their own thing. Nobody wants to pray like that. No. When your heart's purified, when you get an Isaiah 6 view of God, the Bible tells us separately, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Listen, with fear and trembling. You see, it all boils down to your view of God. Did you know if you had the right view of God, let me back up. If I had the right view of God, if we had the right view of God, that he is holy and almighty, it would probably change our day tomorrow. Probably change your marriage. Probably change your attitude right now. Probably change your face if you actually thought about the way you're trying to listen and worship God. God says, hey, I want you to see that my king was being thrust out, and what was he doing? He was pleading for people to have a pure and righteous heart. Secondly, we need to be still and know God. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. George Fox was a well-known Quaker. He used to say, and I quote, carry some quiet around inside thee. Be still and cool in thy own mind and spirit from thy own thoughts, and then thou wilt feel the principle of God to turn thy mind to the Lord from whence cometh life, whereby thou mayest receive the strength and power to allay all storms and tempests. Carry some quiet around. Be still. You know, every time I read that verse in Psalm 46:10, I think of distractions. And I think of how distracted we are in the 21st century. And yet, you know what it takes You know what it takes to have a pure heart? It takes time. It takes time to be holy. It takes time to be still. It takes a peace and a quietness. Many times people will turn off their phones and they'll have to go somewhere and get away from all of the monotony and all of the activity. For what? To be still. Do you have a place like that? On Sunday mornings, I get up about 5, sometimes a little earlier. And I love getting up that early because it's quiet. And I live on a pretty busy street. The buses start running somewhere around 5:30 or 6, and they don't normally stop till around midnight. But on Sunday, there's not all the rest of the traffic. All the people across the street have either been taken to jail or they've got a bus or taken somewhere, so their voices are not heard. The people running the stop sign or honking at everybody is not there. And it's quiet. You ever been alone with your thoughts? Have you ever been able to still them? Some people don't like that. Makes them nervous. They twiddle their pen. They start doing stuff. Look at people tomorrow when you drive by them. When they walk by, the earbuds they're in, their phones that are being used. People don't know how to be quiet. God says, stand in awe and commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still. Be still. Oh, if you're going to have a pure heart, you have to be still and know Him. Thirdly, you need to be sincere and you will follow God. Stand in awe. Notice it says, and sin not. Stand in awe and sin not. That's why the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord. My right view of God will keep me rightly doing. One thing is for sure, Absalom's heart was not pure. It was selfish. It was a bitter heart, and he was reacting out of anger, and so he's pursuing his dad. His heart was not pure, so it stands to reason that the way he was going was the path of sin. So the only path that leads to God, to the God of righteousness, is through the acts or the sacrifices of righteousness. Notice the next verse. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord. What he's pleading with him is say, Absalom, Absalom, get your heart right with God. Start doing right and put your faith and trust in God. If he wants you to be king, you'll be king. David said, that's how I became king. I wasn't looking for it. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness. What does that mean? It means do right. Give that over. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search me. Search for me with all your heart. Oh, Jesus said it this way. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. The fact of the matter is, if I want my heart to be pure, if I want to be able to call on the God of righteousness, I've got to have a pure heart. And the only way I'm going to have a pure heart is if I get a right view of the God of righteousness. And then commit to doing it. In your adversity, will you take the time necessary to be holy? Here's why. Because the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. The rebuke is strong. Herein have you done foolishly, therefore from henceforth thou shalt have wars. God said there's two ways to go still. I want you to offer the sacrifices of righteousness. I want you to know the God of righteousness. This is a lesson from an adverse effect. Now listen, God can bring anything into our lives at any moment if he's going to get the glory. And that's what he's always working for. So if his good and glory is at stake, would you allow the adverse circumstances to draw you close to him? So that you could know the God of righteousness, so that you could have that pure heart, because that's what he wants, is a pure heart. Thirdly, I want you to see the need of God's presence. This is a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful truth. The Bible says, in the company that David is in verse 6. Now remember, he's had people come down to Ziklag from him, and they're being chased out, and they're just, you know, all those that are in debt, all those that are a problem, they're just going to go down. Now they come, I'm sorry, I got the stories mixed up. They're going to come down. Now imagine, Absalom's in pursuit, David is aging, and it seems like, and the rumors are always stronger than the truth. How many understand that? Just seems like David is getting pounced on. The Bible says in verse 6, there be many that say, who will show us any good? In other words, this is not Absalom's crowd, and this is not David. These are the people around David that are doubting David's faith. That means they're doubting David's God. And they're making the statement, who is going to do good for us? Who will show us any good? Lord, notice what it says, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Oh my goodness. Here the godly king's plea to the Lord is look upon us. God, turn your face toward us. Let us see your light in the midst of our darkness. Give us a glimpse of your glory and loving favor. Could we please see your face? David's plea is not for God's hand. He never said, God, work this out. It's time for thee to work. Now, there's a psalm that does say that. We'll look at that. Who knows when we'll get there, but there is a psalm that does say that, but not here. He doesn't say that. He said, I'm not asking you to work. Isn't that where most of our prayers go? Doesn't it? Most of our prayers, God, do this. God, please do this. God, please do this. God, please do this. And we become like we're training a pet to jump through a hoop. He didn't say, God, I need you to work. He does not call upon God to act powerfully on their behalf. Instead, he beseeches the Lord just to show him his face. He desires more than anything a manifestation of God's presence among them. God, that's what we need most. God, we don't need you to work. We just need you. Notice the quote in your notes. Always remember, always, that we need God's presence more than we need his power. We need God's presence. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was his presence. Remember? David was coming out with it, and he said, whoa, 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 what are you doing? Well, we're coming with you. You're the king. No, no, no. God wants me to be back there, and I think he does. I'll know it. Go put it back. I'll be there soon enough. Well, that's a great faith. Now he's praying. Now, God, I don't need the ark to have your presence. I just need you. God, I want your presence. Here's what it does. When you pray that way, first of all, his presence brings joy. The Bible says, there be many that say, who shall show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of thy countenance upon us. Notice this in verse 7. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. And then notice how he relates it. This is a great analogy. David says, more than the time that their corn and their wine increase. Listen, one of the greatest feelings in all of your life is when you're full. Is it not? We're getting ready to experience that in just a few days. We're going to have Thanksgiving dinner. And many of us will eat just short of gluttony, just to be on the safe side. And we'll eat, and that's a wonderful, your body just releases all kinds of endorphins. But you know, there is a joy that's released when your barns are full and your barrels are full. And that's what he's saying. He's like, God, you've given me a joy greater than all those people who put stock in physical things. Greater. Notice what it says. It says, thou hast put gladness in my heart. You know what most of us seek is gladness in our bank account. Most of us want God to give us gladness in some physical way. He said, God, you put it in my heart, and it's just because of you. The presence of God brings joy. Surely, Psalm 140, verse 13, surely the righteous shall give thanks unto thy name. The upright shall dwell in thy presence. Psalm 31, 20, thou shalt hide them in the secret of thy presence from the pride of men. Thou shalt keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. You see, there's a great deal of joy in the presence of God. Secondly, his presence brings peace. Notice verse 8 again. This is very similar to Psalm 3, is it not? I will both lay me down in, what's the next word? In what? Wouldn't that be, doesn't that sound like the softest pillow? Wait a minute, wait a minute. His life is being turned upside down. God knows. What's he asking? For God to remove the trouble? No. Presence, peace is not found in the absence of trouble. It's found in the presence of God. And there's your proof text. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. For thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. The Lord will give strength unto his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Isaiah 26 and verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Man alive, if there is not Bible proof of what God's presence does, I don't know if there's anything else in the Bible. God's presence changes everything. Maybe that's what we should be praying tonight. Maybe we would pray better for the people in paradise to say, God, would you just settle down right there? Would you let your presence be made known? God, would you turn and would you lift up the light of your countenance upon them? Let them see you. Oh, my goodness. One old preacher said it this way, and I quote, I am in perfect peace, resting alone in the blood of Christ. I find this amply sufficient with which to enter the presence of God. See, some of us have to try to work up and conjure something. No, we just need to go to Calvary. Say, oh, yeah, we're going to look at that Sunday night. At times, we take our mind off of that sacrifice at Calvary. And at times, we take our mind off of that sacrifice at Calvary so much so that when we do, we struggle with peace. Do you know if God met your greatest need, and he did, when he saved you, that he can meet every need? And we miss that. But there's nothing that drives us to the throne like an adverse circumstance. Nothing creates the moments of sincerity like the unfavorable or an unfortunate situation. And when we come to him, nothing helps and strengthens us like his presence. Pray for that, would you? Take verse 6 and make it yours tonight. Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Lord, show us. So let's just think about this. God is the God of righteousness. You can trust him because he's faithful. I want to encourage you to write down his faithfulness to you. Sunday, we'll have the blank sheets for everybody to start writing down and counting your blessings. I hope and pray that somebody would write down, God is faithful. God, thank you for being faithful. Flee from sin. Be still, standing on. Know God with a pure heart. And then don't ask for God to move or to act. Ask him to be real and call upon his presence. That's the lessons from adverse circumstances. Let's pray tonight. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. And Lord, it's so easy for us to look back on David's circumstances and apply that verse to his prayer book and Psalms and to his circumstances. And God, it is extremely difficult and emotional and trying for us to apply them to our own. And yet, Lord, that's why we have the Bible. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Lord, we needed this tonight to be reminded that you are faithful. We needed to be reminded that our hearts need to be pure before you. Lord, we needed to be reminded of what your presence can do in changing us, not changing the circumstances. And so we pray tonight, Lord, that you would lift up the light of your countenance upon us. We pray that tonight we would both lay down in peace and sleep because you only make us to dwell in safety. Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your excellent greatness. We praise you for your mighty acts. And God, we ask that you would help us to trust you with all of our heart. With heads bowed and eyes closed tonight, I'm going to ask Miss Ashley just to play just for a verse, maybe. And maybe tonight, unspoken or spoken, your need, your burden, your circumstance, instead of asking God to change your circumstance, would you ask him just to come and let his presence be known? That's what we need. More than anything, we need the presence of God. Oh, it doesn't change our circumstances, friend, but it certainly changes us. And the Bible promises where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst of them. Maybe tonight you grab the hand of your spouse or a friend. Say, would you pray with me? I want to have God here with us. I want to have your presence here in our marriage. Boy, that would be great. That'd set a family on fire. Maybe with your child. Say, the Lord's here.